Well, you can turn to Luke chapter 16 again, or keep your place there, whichever the case may be. Really don't need a sermon after that last hymn there. That's pretty much the whole point of Luke chapter 16. But this is actually, we do need a little bit more explanation, because you might not have picked that up from the scripture reading, that is the point, depending on the Lord and serving the Lord. This is actually one of the most difficult passages in the entire Gospel of Luke, if not the entire New Testament, to really understand exactly what Jesus is teaching. There are several different possibilities for what Jesus is teaching here. I think there's one that's correct, but there are several different ways to interpret what he is saying here. And probably the most difficult thing to understand here is when we just read the words and we're trying to figure out what he's saying, one thing that jumps out to you probably is that it seems like the owner is praising the servant or the steward, the manager here, for doing something that looks as if it's dishonest. And that's the first thing that could trip us up. However, we can say unequivocally that the owner, who represents God the Father in the parable, is not praising the steward to do something dishonest, because God wouldn't do that. God is a God who cannot lie. He's completely holy. He's completely just. He's completely righteous. And he would not praise another person for acting dishonestly. I know what some of you may be thinking. You're like, oh, but that seems like a presupposition. And we're not supposed to have presuppositions when we interpret the Bible, right? That's true, to a point. However, there are very important presuppositions that you should approach the Bible with. One being that it's God's word, and that every word of it, therefore, is true, because God cannot lie, and so on and so forth. Another presupposition that is absolutely fine to have in approaching God's word is that it won't contradict itself. So if God tells the Israelites or us somewhere to not lie, cheat, and steal, and those sorts of things, then he's not going to praise someone for lying, cheating, or stealing, because that would be contrary to his nature. God does not act contrary to his nature. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. These sorts of things. So those are presuppositions that it's absolutely fine to have in approaching the scripture. Presuppositions that we won't even go down the road of presuppositions that we shouldn't have. But so when we study this passage, we'll keep those things in mind, and we'll go through it, and we'll figure out just exactly what Jesus is teaching in this parable about the shrewd steward. That's the title of our message today. But to set the context, we have to remember, of course, where we are in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, and as we've seen along the way, as he's traveling since chapter 9, verse 51, I believe it is, where it talks about him traveling, he's been doing much the same thing that he was doing before then. He's teaching people. And that's exactly what he's doing here. And we just finished chapter 15, which is, to me, one of the most fascinating parts of the entire Gospel of Luke. So much information there that he was giving this parable in chapter 15. All of chapter 15 is one parable told three different times. Something is lost, something is found. There's rejoicing when the thing is found. And of course, there are meanings behind those things that are lost and found. God, the Father, searches and seeks out lost people. And when people come to faith in him, they are found, and there is great rejoicing in heaven. So we saw that three times. He started out by teaching about the searching shepherd. We're familiar with that. The sheep is lost, it's found, there's great rejoicing. And we saw how that would have conjured up images for these Pharisees of Ezekiel 34 and the unfaithful shepherds of Israel. Jesus here saying that God the Father is the faithful shepherd. He goes out and looks for lost sinners. And when he finds them, there's great rejoicing. We saw the searching bride that tells, again, exactly the same story, this time emphasizing the labor of the father as the bride who sweeps out her entire home, searching tirelessly for that lost coin. And when she finds it, she invites her friends together, and there's great rejoicing. Then last week, we saw the searching father. Changed up the title a little bit, The Searching Father and the Prodigal Son, where Jesus, again, tells the same parable, the same teaching point, this time with a whole lot more details. We got the rest of the story last week with these two sons that are from the one father. We looked at how the Bible portrays all of the people of Israel as being God's chosen people, sons of Abraham. We saw that phraseology over and over. Both of these sons are Israel. Both parts of Israel are represented in these two sons. This whole teaching was brought up because Jesus spends time with sinners. So he was going to tell by the Pharisees. They considered it to be a bad form for Jesus to spend time with these sinners. So Jesus is going to teach them exactly what a sinner is. Exactly who these people are who he is spending time with. And of course, they are the sinners that Jesus is spending time with are represented by the younger son who takes his share of the inheritance. He goes out, blows it all. And then he comes to the point where he understands personally, it says, he came to himself, he came to his senses, he came to correct thinking. He understood, wow, I have just wasted all my money. He is literally going to die. He does not have money to feed himself with. He is at the point where he is going to die. And he changes his thinking from depending on his wealth, his own ability to work, his thinking. And he puts his faith, his trust in the Father. He understands that the Father is the only one who can save him from physically dying. This is representative of the sinner who changes what he is trusting in, his religion, his good works, his whatever he thinks is going to save him from the penalty of sin, to trusting in the Father and his provision for our sins. That's repentance. That's biblical repentance. Changing your thinking from what you are trusting in to trusting in Christ for your salvation. And then the same thing. The son, of course, we know, goes back home. The father was waiting for him. We saw that, and there's great rejoicing. Now, the older son is representative of the Pharisees, of course, and he is the one who is disgruntled. He's upset because the younger son has been saved. He was lost, and he was found. There's this great celebration. The older son, representative of the Pharisees and their attitude towards these sinners who were coming to Christ for salvation, trusting in God's provision. So again, something's lost, something's found, there's great rejoicing. Now when we come to chapter 16, we see that it is really a continuation of chapter 15. That very first verse tells us that. But in the shrewd steward, we're going to have the problem, the pretense, the praise, and the point, finally, in verses 10 through 13. Again, this is a difficult section of Scripture, so we're going to have our thinking caps on today. On its surface, it might seem contradictory, but it's not. When we look at the parts of this, we understand, we'll hopefully understand just exactly what Jesus is getting at. So, notice the problem. In verses 1 through 3, Luke 16:1 says again, "Now he was also saying to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions, and he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." So first, notice that very first phrase, of course. That should jump out to us. Now he was also saying to the disciples. That sets all of the context for this entire passage that we're looking at today, all the way through verse 13. This is directed towards his disciples, period. That's the context of this. Now we also know that according to verse 14, if you've read ahead a little bit, verse 14 says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." So the Pharisees are there also. But the teaching, this parable, this section of Scripture is directed towards his disciples. So in other words, Jesus is teaching people who are following him what he expects of them, how they should act. That should set our minds, first of all, in the right frame, give us the right frame of reference to understand what he's talking about. This is towards his disciples. He's teaching them how to be disciples. Context is the probably the single most important idea in correct Bible study, understanding the correct context of verses and passages. We get into real trouble when we just lift verses out of the Bible and say X. If we're taking it out of context, not using that verse the same way that the original author used it, we get into trouble. So we should avoid that at all costs. But notice again that first we have this rich man who is the owner of the wealth, the property, and he has a manager. And the manager was squandering his possessions. Now that word squandering was used in chapter 15, Luke 15 and 13, speaking of that prodigal son. After he had taken his wealth from his father, his share of the inheritance from his father, verse 13 says, "And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living." So that, this is another good principle of Bible study. When you see words like that, that just kind of jump out of the page, there's a reason why that happens. The author is trying to tie these principles together. We had the prodigal son who was squandering all of his wealth, and now, and we know what happened to him. He eventually came to his senses and trusted in the Father. Now we have this manager who is squandering the manager's possessions. So we're tying these two ideas together. Now this word for manager we'll get to on the next slide, but it's oikonomos, and it's a term that describes this person as being in charge of at least a portion of the rich man or the owner's wealth. So he would be sort of like the equivalent of a modern day stockbroker, if you will, but a little bit different than that. He could be like the accountant for this man. He's the one in charge of gathering in the debts. He's just basically a wealth manager, if you will, a wealth accountant, stockbroker, these sorts of things for this rich man, this owner, obviously, of a lot of property, as we'll see moving forward in this. But this brings up the idea of our work ethic, as we see that he was squandering the owner's possessions. So clearly, he was not operating in a way that is honest, that is godly. He was wasting the manager's, the owner's wealth. And there's a really good possibility that he himself was getting rich off of this job that he had, probably in a way that wasn't exactly honest, as we can gather from the rest of what is said here. This is not something that is expected of a person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. The New Testament is very clear on this, that as a believer who's out in the workforce, you shouldn't be acting like this shrewd steward, or some Bibles might put a title on this as the unrighteous steward. So we need to understand that even though this is directed towards the disciples, we can't take it like most of Jesus' parables, that all of the participants are just, you know, clearly, easily able to understand who he's getting at. That, oh, the unrighteous steward is me, the owner is God, and these sorts of things. You got to think a little bit more than just that. Jesus is using a negative technique here. He's kind of teaching it backwards from what we would normally think to make his point. Clearly, as believers in Jesus Christ, in our workplaces, we should not act like this person. New Testament is pretty clear on that. Colossians 3, 22, 25 says, slaves, in modern day vernacular, I'm very certain that we could substitute employees for slaves. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. It almost seems like when Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians, Luke had just penned Luke 16, and they were together talking about this, because that pretty much describes exactly what Jesus is teaching here. As an employee, you are to work for your boss as if he is God himself, as if he's the Lord, because that's who you're actually working for. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And there is a reward for being a faithful employee. And there is punishment when you are not a faithful employee. Sometimes God has a way of working things out in our lives that just the natural consequences of the way we act, if it is in line with Scripture, you'll be rewarded a lot of times. If it is not in line with Scripture, you're going to be punished, just as that's the way God's created the world. Those are natural consequences for our actions. Paul said much the same thing in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, not just when the boss is looking, be a good employee, and then when he leaves, slack off and don't do your job. Exactly the opposite of that. Whether he's watching or not, do your job the way that you should. You should work as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Same principle. Those two passages basically are teaching exactly what Jesus is teaching here in this parable. And then speaking of work ethic, it's not just kind of slacking off or when the boss isn't looking or that sort of thing. You've got a job. I'm going to get paid whether I do this work or not. Who cares? It's more than just that. It's actually doing the work. Like Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I like that in the King James. It says he's worse than an infidel. This is a very strong condemnation for those who are unwilling to work to feed themselves and feed their families. They're worse than unbelievers. And there's a parallel here also that we'll see as we move through, that Jesus tells us to kind of act like the unbelievers in some ways. Be as wise as the unbelievers, we'll see here later on. So don't act like this unrighteous steward if you're still employed. Rather, work as Colossians and Ephesians informs us to work, as if we're doing the work for the Lord. And again, this manager, he's simply reaping what he sowed. He is reaping the natural consequences of not being an employee that God expects people to be. He has reaped what he has sown. We see that in Galatians 6, 6 through 10 that speaks of this kind of natural consequences of not being faithful to God in the way that he wants us to be. Galatians 6, 6 says, "The one who is taught the word is to share all things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Numbers 32:23 has a little bit different angle on this. There's more than just reaping what you're sowing, and this is the natural consequences of not obeying God. Sometimes I think God can reach out and make those natural consequences happen himself. Numbers 32:23 says, "But if you do not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Now, Numbers 32 is given in the context of Israel coming into the promised land. If you'll remember, Gad and Reuben decided that they wanted to stay east of the Jordan River, and so they came to Moses and told Moses that, "We don't want to go across. We want to stay here for our livestock." And Moses says, "Okay, you can do that as long as you promise to fight with your fellow countrymen. When we go into the land, you've got to agree to defend your brothers and sisters in Israel. You've got to fight with us." They agree to that. They say, "Okay, we'll do that." Moses then says this, "If you don't, be sure your sin is going to find you out. God will not be mocked. He will know. If you make this promise to do something and then you don't do it, God's going to know about it, and you are going to reap what you sow." Because, like some of the names that we saw this morning, God is, he's the God of sight. He's the God of all seeing. He sees everything. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." So one of the real problems that are popular things that people can think as believers, maybe this is a problem within churches that are free grace like ours. See, salvation is free. We say that every week. We talk about how the fact that all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and you can have salvation. So one of the critiques of our position is, well, you're just encouraging people to go off and live however they want. If you're not saying that you've got to come to church, you've got to pray, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to give evidence that you are a believer, or you never believed. That's a very popular critique of the position of our church. It's not valid. We don't teach that you can just go off and live however you want. You should be living the way that Christ is teaching us. That's why he's teaching us these things, so that we know what is expected of us. We know that we should obey in these areas. And when we don't, be sure your sin will find you out. You will reap what you sow. There are consequences for living a sinful lifestyle, living in a sinful way. Keep in mind, Jesus is saying these things to disciples. Paul wrote his letters to churches. He was instructing them how to live. Paul knew when people were saved. If he knew they were all saved, then And there was no way that they would ever live a sinful life or commit sins or do these things such as commit incest, adultery, murder, lying, cheating, stealing, all of these horrendous things. There wouldn't be any reason to say it. If he knew that they were saved and, well, Christians don't act that way, there would be no way, no reason for three-quarters of our New Testament if it was true that Christians can't act that way. Christians can act that way. Believers can act that way. There are a host of examples of believers, especially in the Old Testament, not acting the way that God expects us to. David comes to mind very quickly. I don't think there's too many people out there who would doubt that David is a saved person. However, he didn't act the way that God wanted him to, and he reaped what he had sown. God saw his sin. God has a way of working things out when we are acting in a disobedient way. God has a way of making that known. And the sooner, just as an aside, little rabbit trail, the sooner that when you're off on that path of not living the way that God wants you to, the sooner that you recognize that, the easier the transition is going to be back to the faithful path. As you keep diverging and diverging, it's a simple mathematical fact that the further you get out, even though you're just 1 degree off, if you go 1 degree off for 60 miles, guess what? You're 60 miles from where you should be. That's a long way off course. And God has a way of making the correction more and more dramatic, more and more public, more and more of what you don't want in your life, I can assure you. So the sooner that you turn back to God, the sooner you confess that sin and make it right, the easier it's going to be for you. That's just a bonus. So we have the problem. This manager is going to lose his job because he's been squandering the rich man's wealth. He hasn't had a good work ethic. He's been dealing dishonestly with the manager's money. So then that brings up the pretense in verses 4 through 7. He comes up with an idea. Pretense is just a way of faking it, if you will. He comes up with this idea of trickery. Verse 4, I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So what is this person doing as he goes along here? Verse 4 tells us. He knows what he's going to do. He wants to gain favor with other individuals since he's going to lose his job with the first rich man. He's trying to gain favor with these other individuals, preparing for the future. One commentator that I read said that he recognizes his current situation is not permanent. He's not permanently going to be with this his current employer. He's going to lose this job, so he's got to do something to find favor in the future. And that essentially is what he's being praised for, with the way that he was preparing for the future, just to help us move in the right direction. So essentially, what we can say here is that he was not a faithful manager. He was not a faithful steward, obviously, or he wouldn't be in this problem that he was in. He wouldn't have to come up with this pretense or pretending that he needs to do to get out of the tough spot that he's in. And again, that word for manager is oikonomos. So another good principle of Bible study is that when you come to a word in the passage that is very prominent or that's important for the passage, Look that up in other places in the Bible where that term is used to understand how that term is used in different passages, because after all, the words are defined by the way they are used. A good example of that could be the word cool, for example. Cool can mean a couple different things depending on the context of the way that it's used. And it's defined. Hey, that car is really cool. It doesn't mean that it's cold when you sit inside it, of it, of course. It means that it's nice. You like it. It's attractive to you. You want one or something along those lines. Or if you come into this room, you could say, oh, it's kind of cool in here. The context defines that you're a little chilly. Words are defined the way that they are used, not always necessarily the way that they are written in the dictionary. But this term, faithful stewards, is actually used by Luke. Luke 12 and verse 42, he uses this exact same word. When Jesus had just given a teaching about being faithful, having your lamps lit and these sorts of things, being ready to meet the master when he comes back from the wedding feast, if you'll remember. Verse 41 says, Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? So the steward is the one who is managing other people's property, managing other people's goods, if you will. Paul uses this term a couple of times. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be trustworthy, that one be found trustworthy. In this case, above all uses of the word oikonomos, like the person who was reading this originally would have thought, the first thing that would have thought come to his mind would have been this manager of another person's wealth. Even more than that, since we are, Paul is saying, since he is a servant of Christ, steward of the mysteries of God, even more so, it's important for him to be found trustworthy. Paul wrote to young pastor Titus. Titus 1:7 says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Same word. He's God's steward. The pastor, the elder, in the church is the steward of God's word, essentially, to the people. He has to be above reproach, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Oh, that's interesting. He shouldn't be serving money, essentially. Instead, he needs to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And this term doesn't just apply to pastors being a faithful oikonomos or a faithful steward. It applies to each and every believer, as Peter says, 1 Peter 4:10. As each one of us has received a special gift, that's every believer. 1 Peter 4 is one of those places that you go to learn about spiritual gifts. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. See, so every believer is called upon to be a faithful steward, a steward that doesn't have to come up with some pretense, some scheme to make up for his shortcomings. He needs to be faithful. Incidentally, we should strive to find teachers, Since Paul puts such an emphasis on the faithfulness of the steward as a steward of God's word, that we should strive to find books, watch videos on TV, strive to find a church where we believe that the pastor is a faithful steward. And quite frankly, we really shouldn't pay a whole lot of attention to those who are blatantly not good stewards. For example, those who are self-willed, those who are quick-tempered, those who are addicted to wine, those who are pugnacious, those who are fond of sordid gain, those whose entire mission in their church is gaining wealth. Those are people I would recommend to you to not pay attention to. Notice verse 5. This is his, he comes up with his plan and then he puts it into action. Verse 5 says that he goes to one of the master's debtors. He tells him, he asks him how much he owes. Oh, I owe 100 measures of oil. Okay, change your bill to 50. He goes to another and says, ask him, how much do you owe? I owe 100 measures of wheat. Okay, change your bill to 80. So what he's doing, obviously, he's reducing the amount of debt that these people owe. And incidentally, these are enormous, enormous debts. It doesn't seem like it to us when we just read these words, but when you study it out and you read books from scholars who understand these things, you'll see that these are enormous debts. For example, the one who has the debt of 100 measures of oil, that is about the equivalent of 3 years of salary that this individual owes to the rich man, to the landowner. And to produce that much oil and have one person who owes you that much shows you that this landowner, the original employer of the unrighteous steward, has a lot of land with probably a lot of olive trees on it, making a tremendous amount of oil that one man owes him 3 years worth of salary. And the wheat is about 1 year's worth of salary that he owes. So the manager is coming up with this scheme that he is reducing these individuals' debt. And there are three possibilities. Most scholars will agree that there's three possibilities what's on here when he reduces this debt. First off, he could just be stealing money that is rightfully owed to the manager. He might just be, hey, just change your bill. He doesn't know anything. He's not paying attention. Just change your bill. You owe less. Probably not very likely. Another possibility was that he's just not charging them the interest that they would have owed. And there's a couple of problems with that. First off, there's differences between how much is being deduced. And second of all, charging the interest on a loan, does that ring any bells? These are Jewish people. They're not supposed to be doing that. So that one is probably unlikely as well. The third option, the one that I think is actually what this person is doing, is that he's not, what he's doing, he's trying to save his own skin. He is in a real problem here. He is about to lose his job from this wealthy man who is his employer. So he goes to other wealthy people. And to get 3 years' salary into debt, you probably have a pretty big business yourself and you've gotten yourself into this problem. But he's probably a pretty wealthy person as well. So the manager goes to this wealthy person and what, trying to gain favor with him. So he reduces his debt, most likely by cutting off his commission. This is the way the manager made money. He went to the people who owed his employer money, and he, in order to gather that money, he would have charged a commission to this person. That's how he's getting paid. And that's how he probably was getting paid more than he was supposed to be getting paid. He charged exorbitant fees to the individual debtors, to the original wealthy man. And so in order to save himself, he's saying, I'm going to take off my entire commission. you just pay this amount. This is perhaps what they actually owed to the landowner. He's cutting out his own money, trying to gain favor with the other people because he's about to lose his job. And then we see in verse 8, we come to this kind of unexpected praise. After he has done this scheme, the manager or the rich man, the landowner, finds out about what he's done, obviously. Notice what he says in verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now Jesus, teaching point. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves for by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwelling. So he's praising this steward, this manager, for acting shrewdly. He would not, again, be praising him for acting in a way that's dishonest. If he is simply just cutting off his commission or his extra fees, that's not dishonest. In fact, that's actually honest. He's not taking more than he's supposed to be taking. That's why he is being praised. He's being praised because he's acting in a way that is shrewd. He's acting in a way that is preparing for the future. That's what Jesus is trying to teach to his disciples. Act in this way. Act in a way that with money in particular, you are preparing for your future. It's not praising him for being having a bad work ethic or cheating people out of money, stealing from him. He's not praising him for that. He's praising him for acting in a way that he's preparing for his future. That's what we should be doing. We should be acting as believers in Christ. We should be acting in a way that is helping us prepare for the future. And ultimately, not just saving up for retirement, but acting in a way that is preparing for the life to come. We've seen that over and over, the idea of rewards for being faithful and a loss of reward for not being faithful. This is, again, what Jesus is teaching. Again, there is a reward for being a faithful disciple. There is a loss of reward for not being a faithful disciple. Remember that principle, reaping what you sowed? God has, the Lord's eyes are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Be sure your sin will find you out. These kinds of principles apply to the judgment seat of Christ, that all believers will stand before him and give an account for how we have lived. God knows these things. He sees how we act all the time. And this steward in the parable is being praised because he acted in a way that prepared for his future. And Jesus used this same term, shrewdly, back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Pretty important part of the Gospel of Matthew. That's the sending out of the 12 disciples, if you'll remember. Matthew 10 is very similar to Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sends out 72 disciples. In Matthew 10, he sends out the 12. Two different incidences where Jesus sent out 12 one time and 72 another. When he sent out the 12 in the Gospel of Matthew, he sent them out to the nation of Israel only. He specifically told them, don't go to the Gentiles. Only go to the nation of Israel. Notice what he says, Matthew 10, 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. That shrewd as serpents, same word that this steward is being praised for acting like, shrewdly. Jesus says the exact same thing to his 12 disciples. Be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts. This is why they have to act shrewdly, because men are going to hand you over to the courts. They'll scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So when we see that, we could go into all sorts of detail there about how in Matthew 10 he sends the 12 to the nation of Israel. We've got to keep our distinction there between Israel and the church. We could spend weeks and weeks talking about that concept, how there's the nation of Israel, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, specific promises to them, the difference between that and the church, people in this age who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful, however, to not overemphasize that distinction. One of the consequences of overemphasizing that distinction is coming up with a different way for Israel to be saved than we are saved. Salvation is always, always, always from Adam until the day that Christ returns to the earth. It is by faith in God's provision, always. An easy way to look at it is people before the cross were looking forward to the time when Jesus would come to the cross, and they were trusting in that provision for the salvation of their sins. We, as church age believers, we look back to the cross and what Jesus did there for our sins, and we trust in that. But notice, so don't make, keep the distinction between the two, but don't make it that distinction so extreme that you come up with two different ways for people to be saved. It's always by faith. But notice there in that Matthew 10 that Jesus, by telling them to act shrewdly, he is preparing them for persecution that is to come. Another one of the critiques that comes our way as dispensationalists, and this is an important one, is that we have this attitude that we believe in the rapture of the church. We believe that the rapture of the church will come before the 7 years of tribulation that is clearly in the Bible. And therefore, we think our life is going to be a bed of roses until Jesus comes and raptures us home. Praise the Lord. We're going to be with him forever. I'm going to live in my house. I'm going to have 2 cars. All my bills are going to be paid. My stomach's always going to be full of food. And then Jesus is going to come and take me home. I would encourage you to not fall into that line of thinking. If you want an indication of how wrong that sort of thinking is, do some research on Syrian Christians. If you don't like graphic pictures, don't look at the pictures. It is disgusting what is happening to these believers in Jesus Christ in the nation of Syria. They are being crucified. They are being murdered. I don't know if it's by the thousands, but there are a lot of them. This is going on all over the world. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture 100% with all of my being. I believe in that. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. However, we should be prepared for persecution in this life. Don't just look at the doctrine of the rapture as your get out of free jail card. Because when persecution comes, it's ugly. It is horrendous. You need to be mentally prepared to withstand that sort of thing. It has happened in the past, many, many times, when you look at, for example, the Reformation and the way that people like William Tyndale was treated, or John Wycliffe, simply for translating the Bible into English, they were burned at the stake. There were thousands of people burned at the stake for believing what the Scripture says. That can happen today. That can happen in the United States of America. That could happen in America 6 months from now. 6 weeks from now, that could happen. So you should be prepared for that sort of thing. The rapture is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. My life's going to be awesome until Jesus comes and takes me home. I hope it is. I really hope it is. But indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Prepare yourself. I don't think you have to start a weightlifting regimen and training for a marathon or something, but it might be a good idea to read some books. Read about Fox's Book of Martyrs, for example. These could be people who believed in a pre-tribulation rapture and they were fed to the lions. And I mean, it's horrible. I'm sorry. That's the way life is. Read biographies about Corrie Ten Boom. If it's something that's a little bit closer to our period of time, we're talking the 40s. That's 70 years ago. She went to a concentration camp because she was a Christian. She believed in what the Bible said, and she protected Jewish people. And she went to a concentration camp, she and her sister. Horrible, horrible persecution. And a good way to prepare for that is mentally. The best way to prepare for that is mentally. Believe in the rapture, but not to the exclusion of preparing yourself for possible persecution in this life. The Bible says we are likely to undergo persecution. Now quickly, verse 8, Jesus talks about the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So the sons of this age, Jesus is talking about unbelievers there. They're under the ruler of this age, like we studied in Luke chapter 4. Satan presented the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. Jesus didn't say, oh, no, I'm the ruler of this world. You can't offer me those kingdoms. He didn't say that. He said, we can only worship God. I'm not going to worship you to get these kingdoms from you. Satan offered those kingdoms because he could. They are the sons of this age. Paul refers to that in Ephesians chapter 2. It simply means unbelievers. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Same kind of idea. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And he goes on and talks about how they were saved by grace through faith. The sons of the light here, of course, are believers. Jesus said that, used that same phraseology. John chapter 12, verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light. Jesus is the light there. He's the light of the world. So that you may become sons of light. Of light. So essentially, while you have Jesus, while I am here on the earth, believe in me, then you become sons of me. That's what Jesus is saying. You become sons of Jesus when you trust in him, when you trust in the light. So Jesus is there saying that these unbelievers use their money to prepare for the future. They use their thinking, they use their wealth to prepare for their future on this earth. As a disciple, you should do the same thing. That's the way that you should treat money and wealth. You should use it in a way that prepares you not just for your future, your retirement, in case you lose your job, in case you break your leg and you can't go to work. Those are all good things. You should do that. But even more than that, you should prepare for your future when you're going to stand before Him in judgment and give an account for the way that you have lived. Notice verse 9 again. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. In other words, handle money properly. That wealth of unrighteousness, that's simply a figure of speech for money. Unrighteous people typically are chasing after money in this world. That characterizes who they are. They're very concerned with money and the things that money can buy. That's why he refers to it as the wealth of unrighteousness. Not that money is evil and bad and we shouldn't have it and that's not what he's saying. It's simply a figure of speech to bring home the point that that's the way unbelievers operate. They are completely consumed with money and what it can buy. You, as a disciple, like we're to see shortly, should not operate in that way with money. You should use it in a way that prepares the future. Handle money properly, and you're going to receive a reward. There's kind of a hint there at the reward. Notice the end of the verse, so that when it fails, when money fails, you can't use it anymore when you die. That's when money, you can't take it with you. Money fails when you die. They will receive you into the eternal dwellings. When you use money correctly, you will be received into the eternal dwellings. You're going to receive a reward. The unrighteous steward here, used money in order to gain friends, preparing for his future. We should do the same thing as disciples. One way that you can use money to gain friends in this world is to be generous with it. I guarantee you, if you are generous with your money, if you're buying dinner for unbelievers, if you're being generous to them, you are going to win friends by using your money that way, being generous with it. That's just a natural principle. So the steward is not being praised here for acting dishonestly. Rather, he's being praised for acting shrewdly. And we can do the same thing. We can act as unbelievers do with their money. They're acting shrewdly to get more money. We should be acting shrewdly with our money to gain a reward in the future. So then finally, quickly, we have the point in verses 10 through 13. Notice verse 10 where it says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" So there he lays it right on the line. This steward was, in a way, he was unfaithful in a very little thing. In a little thing compared to eternity, this guy was unfaithful. Jesus is here telling us not to be like that. Don't be unfaithful in this life, because in the life to come, there is a reward. There is a life that is much greater than this life in which we are living. Notice that phrase again at the end of verse 12, Luke 16:12. "And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Who will give you that which is your own? In other words, if you've been unfaithful in this life, who is going to give you what you is already yours? In other words, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have a reward that is waiting for us for being faithful, for living the way that he wants us to. And if you're not faithful in that, who's going to give you the reward? You're not going to get the reward. In other words, there is a loss of reward here if you're not faithful in this life. There's a loss of reward for the life that is to come. 1 Corinthians 3:14, a passage that we've looked at a lot of times, makes this pretty clear. 1 Corinthians 3:14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Looking forward to that time when we as believers will stand before Christ, give an account for how we've lived, we'll either receive a reward if you've been faithful or loss of reward if you have not. Jesus taught exactly the same thing back in Luke chapter 8. Luke 8 and verse 16, right after the parable of the soils, if you'll remember, we spent a lot of time talking about those soils. And then when we come to verses 16 and 18, it makes it more clear. If you remember the soils, there was one type of soil, didn't receive the word at all. That's an unbeliever. There were three types of soils that did receive the seed. There was life there, but there were three different reactions. One that didn't bear any fruit because it was taken over by the cares of the world. One that didn't bear any fruit because it gave in to persecution. See that? Lack of bearing fruit because of persecution in this life. We need to be prepared for persecution in this life. And then there was a third soil that received the seed. The seed grew into a plant and it bore fruit. That's the ideal. That's what Christ wants us to do. And then verse 16 says, now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, or anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. So that's teaching on the parable of the soils, giving more information about that. If you're like those plants that withers and dies because it's giving in to the persecutions, it's chasing after worldly things instead, you're going to be like this one in verse 18. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. There's a loss of reward for not being faithful as a believer in Jesus Christ. Then back in verse 16, finally, the last point, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. He's getting right to the point here, as this is sums up the entire thing. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You, disciple, believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot serve God and wealth, in the New American Standard, or money. So if you look at that closely, you see that love-hate contrast there again. It's that same idiom that we talked about before. It's not an emotional love or hate. This is a preference. You cannot choose to serve money rather than God as a disciple. You're not being a faithful disciple if you decide to do that. You have to put God and Jesus Christ ahead of serving money as a faithful disciple. See, originally, the manager was serving wealth and squandering it rather than serving his master with that good work ethic. Disciples, believers in Jesus Christ, are not to do that. Believers in Jesus Christ are to serve the Lord and prepare for their future, for the time when they will give an account for how they have lived, like the unrighteous steward did. He prepared for the future. That's what we are supposed to do. Live now with a thought for the future and where you're going to spend eternity, because there's a reward for being faithful now in this life. You will receive a reward in the future for the future life in eternity and in the kingdom that is to come in the future. That's what Jesus is trying to teach in this difficult parable of the shrewd steward. So we had the problem. He squandered all of his master's money. He was serving wealth rather than serving his master. We had the pretense, but he acted shrewdly. He kind of changed his mind about serving that money, serving wealth rather than his master. Granted, he was just trying to get himself out of trouble, but suddenly he understood, well, I am in a real fix. I've got to prepare for my future. As a disciple, we should be doing the same thing, acting in a way, being generous with our money, using it to serve the Lord rather than just serving money, getting money, and all the things that it can buy for us. We need to be serving the Lord. And we have the praise as well. The owner praised the manager because he did that, because he acted for his future. We can use money the same way to win people to Christ through giving to missionaries and that sort of thing. And we can use it in our own individual lives to win people to Christ, to start conversations, to just be generous with them, show them the love of God through the way that you use your money towards them. And there is a reward for that. That's the point. There's a reward for that in the future, that you will be rewarded for being faithful now with your money. And another, there's like 3 points in there. The final point is that, again, for the disciple, God has got to come first. Serving God has got to come before serving money. You can't, it is physically impossible to serve two masters, Jesus says. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that can be very difficult to understand. We thank you for the difficult portions of your word, because it shows us that you are an infinite God, that you are all knowing, and it also should show us that we are not all knowing as human beings, but we gladly submit to you and your authority in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help each person here who is a believer in Jesus Christ to use their money faithfully. Don't help us to not just serve money and look to the things of this world, but rather to use money as a tool to further the gospel of Jesus Christ, to further bring people to salvation in Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that you have made salvation such an easy thing for us to have. You have not given us a set of complex rules that we must follow and regulations that we have to keep to the T in order to have salvation, but rather you have offered yourself on the cross for all of our sins, for all the sins of the world, and all we simply need to do is place our faith and our trust in that sacrifice on the cross. And your word tells us that we will then have eternal life. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for giving us the instructions that you have in your word of how we are now expected to live. Help us to be faithful to those things. Forgive us when we have not been faithful to the way that you want us to live. But again, we thank you that your word tells us that you will forgive us of our sins. And I just pray, Lord, that you would be with each person here, point out areas in our lives that we need to be corrected. And importantly, don't just point those out to us and make us guilty, but I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds to bring us to the place where we confess those sins and we restore a right relationship with you. We just thank you so much for this time that we've had together, and we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.